Good morning. I want to welcome you to Central today and invite you to turn in your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to be studying verses 3 through 13 together this morning as we continue looking at the book of 2 Corinthians through the theme of connected to serve. How do we grow in connection to God and to one another for the purpose of serving one another and serving the world in Jesus' name? That's how we've been studying the book of 2 Corinthians so far. 2 weeks ago, we saw that we are reconciled in Christ from chapter 5. His life in us is to be given away as we seek to become reconciled reconcilers in the world. Paul says that we are Christ's ambassadors, pursuing that the world would be reconciled to God in Christ. And we need that, don't we? We need it in our personal lives. We need it in our world as we've seen the news from Las Vegas this week and yet another heart-rending occurrence of how badly our world needs reconciliation. This world is busted, it's broken, and it desperately needs God's people to lament and grieve and yet offer hope in Christ. It's a ministry of reconciliation that God has given to us as his people for the benefit of the world, and yet that ministry can be costly. Reconciliation can be costly physically, emotionally, spiritually. And here in this text, Paul gives us a picture of what that costly ministry looks like in us and through us. What do we see? 2 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 3. Paul wrote, "We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. Through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as imposters and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children. Widen your hearts also." Let's pray together. Father, we pray that by your Spirit you would open our eyes and our hearts to behold what you have for us this morning in your wonderful word. Change us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've never read any of the poetry of George Herbert, today would be a great day to start. Herbert was a Welshman who was wealthy, grew up wealthy, and he was a member of Parliament, and he left it all behind to become an Anglican minister in a small country parish near Salisbury, England, in the early 1600s. Not only was Herbert a minister, but he was also a poet. And perhaps his most famous work is collected in a book called The Temple, in which he uses images of church buildings as metaphors for the Christian life. There's one poem in particular that helps us understand 2 Corinthians 6. The poem is called "The Windows," and it's printed on the first page of your worship folder. And that poem offers a meditation on stained glass in church buildings that tell the story of the gospel. But what Herbert suggests is it's not merely the windows that tell the story of the gospel, but the real windows are the people, the lives of the people inside. And it is as we look through the windows of the people of God that we begin to see the power of God to save. Hear the poem as I read it to you. "Lord, how can man preach thy eternal word? He is a brittle, crazy glass. Yet in thy temple thou dost him afford this glorious and transcendent place to be a window through thy grace. But when thou dost anneal in glass thy story, making thy life to shine within the holy preachers, then the light and glory more reverend grows, and more doth win, which else shows waterish, bleak, and thin. Doctrine and life, colors and light in one, when they combine and mingle, bring a strong regard and awe. But speech alone doth vanish like a flaring thing, and in the ear not conscience ring. What Herbert is saying here in this poem is what Paul has been arguing from chapters 4 through 6 in this letter. He's suggesting that we are brittle. We are jars of clay, as Paul calls us, brittle, crazy glass. And yet as we suffer and pursue reconciliation in this world that may be costly, we become beautiful windows in whom the power of God is seen and experienced. The power of God is seen in the people of God as the world looks through the windows of our lives. Well, what particularly about our windows? It's how we pour our lives out. Or as Paul says in verses 3 and 4, a life of great endurance. It's a life of incredible, great endurance of love in the face of criticism and attack and slander that reveal the gospel at work in God's people. As we've studied before, the people of Corinth were relentless in their criticism of Paul. He didn't match their cultural expectations. He was not a smooth public rhetorician, so they said he couldn't preach. He wasn't a handsome man, so they said he's not worth paying attention to. They said that you're only in this for yourself, Paul. You're building a life for your ego to grow, so we're not going to listen to you. And Paul's response was, look through the window. Look at my life poured out, a great endurance of life as evidence of the life of Christ reaching out to you to be reconciled through me. The same can be true for us. Just as in Paul's day, there were many today who are tempted to believe that the Christian life shouldn't really be this hard. There shouldn't be this many problems. If God's really here, then why doesn't change come more easily? And yet Paul consistently answers that it's not the absence of pain that demonstrates that God is at work. Rather, his power is proven when his people endure in the middle of adversity, in the midst of weakness, when we stand and have no earthly reason for doing so, when we stand in the breach of a fallen and broken and messed up world and extend love and hope, that demonstrates that God is at work. It's proven especially when our hearts remain open to one another and open to the gospel when we find reconciliation exceedingly difficult. When you may feel attacked or insufficient in your attempts to love, and yet you continue to try to love anyway, we see God at work. When you find it hard to continue to be hopeful as you battle against a deep cynicism about a people or a place, it reveals God is at work. He is at work producing in us a great endurance because we are servants of God. That's what Paul calls us in verse 3, servants of God, meaning servants belonging to God. Because we belong to him and because he is our God and we are his people, because he is at work inside of us, even when we struggle, even when we suffer, when the world looks through our lives as if we are windows, they see him at work. As Paul lays out that case for us in verses 3 through 13, and we're going to look at them through asking a few questions. The first question is, what might we face as we pursue this costly ministry of reconciliation? Well, he lists three triads in verses 4 and 5. We may face trials in general. He labels them afflictions and hardships and calamities. Part of living in a broken world of death looks like general difficulty. It looks like trouble that we may face. It looks like hardship. It looks like calamities and disasters coming into our lives. And we face them, and yet with hope and love. We may face trials that come at the hands of other people, he says in verse 5. Beatings or imprisonments or riots. We see those happening over and over and over again to Paul in the book of Acts. Perhaps it will come into our lives one day in our culture. We may be called on to suffer as our brothers and sisters suffer in other parts of the world today for bearing the name of Christ. The final triad here is more internal to Paul in verse 5, labors and sleepless nights and hunger. Paul worked to the point of exhaustion, going to the place of being hungry, laying aside the comforts of this life in order to pursue others in the ministry of reconciliation. Now, why would Paul tell us about this? Why would he lay out all these things that he suffered in this ministry? It certainly wasn't merely to catalog his problems. Even less was it to gain their pity. But instead, Paul laid out these struggles in order to prove his great love for them. What he's saying by laying out all that it cost him in order to pursue them in love is, you are worth it. As people treasured by God, you are worth my suffering. You are worth it to me. You're worth it to God. I'm willing to suffer if you gain eternal life. He's saying, my life is a window through which you may see God at work pursuing you, even at the cost of his own son. If you look through my life and you see the suffering and the trials and the struggles that I'm facing, you see a God who's pursuing and enabling me to pursue because you're worth it. It's the Lord who pursues hearts of his people through us. And as we become those instruments of God in this world, we may be called on to suffer too. We may be called on to endure a cruciform life, a life of self-denial, similar to following the pattern of the Lord Jesus. Certainly, he pursued us through great affliction and hardship, through the calamity of the cross. Surely we see his floggings and his beatings on the way to Calvary. Can we recognize his love as he endured the cross for our sin and shame, dying to come after us, to pursue us so that we might be reconciled to God? He suffered, becoming the sin offering for us so that we might be made alive in him. And you and I may be called to follow a similar path of dying to self in order to pursue someone else. I wonder who in our lives senses that kind of committed love, that kind of intentionality to pursue because they know that they're worth it to us. If you're anything like me, you know that it is so easy to give up. It's so easy to give up on a people, on a place, on a church. It's even easy to give up on our children when things get difficult, isn't it? It's easy to just to say, I'm tired of all this pain and this difficulty. I just want to be distracted for a little while. Maybe we retreat into our smartphones. We retreat to the internet instead of relating to the people around us with whom it may be difficult. We retreat to Facebook instead of spending extra time relating to our children when things may be difficult. It's also easy just to check out and maybe go find a different place where we suspect, where we hope that things won't be quite so challenging as they are here. It's easy to give up. It's easy to check out. But what Paul demonstrates here, and I pray by the Spirit we are becoming at Central, is a place where we love one another so deeply that we are willing to go through thick and thin because we love one another and count this church, count this people, count this family worth it. Jesus is building a family that is easy to be welcomed into and is hard to leave, because this is the place where we are loved and where we love one another. I wonder how willing we are to suffer personal discomfort so that the people around us see the committed love of Christ toward them through our lives. Do the people in your life know that you think they are worth it? Do they know? Do they not only hear it, but do they see it in your life? In Herbert's poem, the second stanza, he wrote, "When thou dost anneal in glass thy story, making thy life to shine within," he's pointing to us to a little bit of what Paul's describing here. In Herbert's day, when a craftsman made stained glass windows, similar to the beautiful windows we have here at Central, the color would be painted onto the glass. It would just paint the scene with paint directly onto the glass, and then it would be fire treated in what's being called annealed. And it was the fire, it was the heat that locked the color, locked the picture, locked the story into the window so that it could be seen for generations to come. And the same is so often true for us. The fire of the furnace of suffering, in order to pursue another person in committed love, that fire of suffering often becomes the means by which the story of God's love, God's forgiveness, God's power can be seen and experienced through you. You demonstrate the love of Christ as you are willing to endure hardship in order to pursue the people around you in love. I wonder, do the people around us know that we are so deeply committed to them, that we love them so much that we are willing to endure pain in order to show it to them? Do our friends know that kind of love from us? Does our church know that kind of love and commitment from us? Does your family know that kind of love? It is in the fires of annealing you, you brittle, crazy glass. It is in you that the story of Christ can be seen in your life. We see what we are often called to endure in this ministry of reconciliation, sometimes incredible suffering, but how does Paul tell us we should do it? He answers the how in verses 6 and 7. He starts off by saying we do it by purity, which points to a sincerity of devotion to Christ. Being devoted to Jesus' truth, Jesus' values, Jesus' life with sincerity or purity will cause our lives to stick out in comparison to the culture. Because Jesus values different things than our culture values, right? Purity, valuing what Jesus values, so often goes against the cultural values that even we may prize. Enduring impurity is at times going to cut across Republican values, because Republican values don't always line up with Jesus' values. Purity in Jesus' values will cut across Democrat values, because Democrat values don't always line up with Jesus' values. What the Lord calls us to is, as we endure and are willing to endure in suffering, is to align ourselves in sincerity with what Jesus values, even if it causes us to stick out in the world in comparison to the culture around us. Further, he says we endure, verse 6, by knowledge. In the context of 2 Corinthians, knowledge is more than simple content of a message. As we've studied before, more deeply, what Paul calls us to is a personal knowledge, a personal commitment to the person of Jesus and his gospel. Specifically, this is shorthand language to remind us that because Jesus has pursued us in reconciliation, we pursue others. We know personally that gospel. We know what it feels like for Jesus to give himself up for us, and so we do the same for others. When we pursue another person without assurance that we're going to be heard, when we give ourselves to other people, not even sure that we're going to be approved of what we say, when we love, when we aren't sure we're going to be loved in return, we remember that we were enemies of the Lord Jesus when he stepped into our lives. It is that knowledge, that personal knowledge of the gospel, that presses us deeper into relationships and enables us to give ourselves away. We continue to endure in verse 6 with the reminder that we go in patience and kindness. Going in patience speaks of a calm while we wait. This one really challenges me, especially in my own family, because sometimes we demand to be reconciled. And yet, isn't it true that we can't always expect another person to hop to our point of view right away, but instead to endure with them in patience, believing that the Lord is at work through kindness and having a generous spirit rather than a judgmental and condemning spirit? We go in patience and kindness. Does that match how the world around you experiences you as you endure in relationships? Further, in verse 6, we endure by the Holy Spirit, that is, the strength of Jesus alive within us by the Spirit's work, and it produces that chief mark, in verse 6, of genuine love. It is Jesus' love in us that fuels our love for other people, that enables us to pursue the good of another person. And it's rounded out in verse 7 with truth and the power of God, the weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left. Literally what Paul says here is the word of truth which we have to offer. And that word of truth is laid alongside a life of love that's mentioned before. In the body of Christ, as we endure and witness to the world, truth and love must go together. Word and deed, or as Herbert says, doctrine and life. Truth spoken and truth evidenced in the way that we love the people around us. That is how we endure in this world. How will we go in this ministry of reconciliation? By remembering and knowing the power of God that is at work within us, that will enable us to abundantly do far more than we could ever ask or imagine, because he's at work. That's how we endure. Finally, in this text, Paul models for us at the end of this section how he handles criticism. How do you handle the attacks? How do you survive the accusations when you stick out before the world? How do you survive when it's incredibly difficult and you don't know that you can keep going? Well, Paul gives us some hints. We survive when we cling to the gospel. Look at verse 8. He says, we are treated as imposters. Do you hear the accusation? You're a phony. God can't use you. Your love isn't real. He says, we are treated as imposters, yet are true. As unknown, no count, not important, yet well known. That's being well known by our Heavenly Father. We are dying, and behold, we live. Even though our lives may look like death, may feel like death, may suffer like death, in reality, we are alive because Christ is alive within us. We are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Poor, he says, you have nothing, Paul. Poor, yet making many rich by the love of Christ and the life of Christ given away. How do we respond to these accusations when you line them all up and feel that weight? They said he's an imposter, he's unknown, he's dying, he's punished, sorrowful, poor, amounts to nothing. How would you feel if that's how someone summed up your life in a letter that stands for all eternity? How would you like it if somebody boiled your life down to that, especially when the criticism has a kernel of truth? It's so much harder when the criticism has at least a kernel of truth. Surely we recognize that Paul struggled. He was dying. He was sorrowful. He was captured in poverty. There's some truth in what they said about him. So how did he deal with it? The strategy was to meet the accusations head on with the promise of the gospel of Christ. He says, in Christ, we are true. We are well known. We are alive. We are not given over to death. In the power of his word, we are making many rich. We are possessing everything. What Paul is modeling for us here is to realize that someone else's accusations of your life don't tell the story of your life. Jesus does in the gospel. He's the one who tells the truth about you and me. And friends, that's the secret sauce on handling critics. Handling disappointment, handling discouragement and despair, especially if the criticism is partially true. We have to remember that the gospel proclaims that Christ is with us. His life is poured into ours, and we are not defined by our brokenness or our sin. You are not your failure. You are alive in Christ. And even when it feels like your life is like a colander, and whatever comes in is just leaking out, just pouring out through these leaking holes, making you feel empty inside. Jesus says, I pour more in. When through struggling and suffering and accusations, you feel like your life is just ebbing away, I pour more life into you. That's how we survive the attacks and the struggles and the accusations. To sum it up, what Paul is saying is this: if you're going to survive in the ministry of reconciliation, which calls on us to pour our lives out, we must continually drink deeply of Jesus' life poured in. His life and his love are poured in by his word and his spirit, and the degree to which we can hang on to what is poured in will dictate how well we can pour ourselves out. We have to hang on to those gospel truths of Jesus being poured into us if we're going to pour our lives out and serve the world. Friends, we are called to lay down our lives in love as stained glass windows, lives stained by the crimson blood of Jesus, so that his life can be seen through us. When the world looks at you, looks through you, whose story do they see in your life? I'll close with this. I read this story, reread the story of 3rd century Rome, which was decimated by the plague. Many of the citizens of Rome feared catching the disease, so it became common practice that they would just toss the bodies of the sick out of their homes into the streets. Even bodies of their family members, when they were ill with the plague, they just threw them into the streets because they were afraid of catching the plague themselves. It was Christians who went through the streets to tend to the ill and the dying, opening up their homes and their lives to those other contagious Romans. Although the Christians were under suspicion in these days, they were reviled, they were still persecuted in Rome, still they took to the streets armed with love. And many of our brothers and sisters died by pouring out their lives in order to love other sick Romans. Their sacrificial love was noticed. Emperor Julian of the day said that Christians took better care of Rome's sick than Rome itself did. Further, he said, their acts are going to threaten the very fabric of Rome itself. And he was right. Within 50 years, the pouring out of this kind of sacrificial life and sacrificial love on the part of Christians had permanently altered the city of Rome. What had been a fringe group, persecuted group, a group that poured itself out in order to love Rome, it began to change the city through their love. What did Rome see as the citizens looked through the window of the lives of the reviled and these persecuted Christians? They saw a Jesus alive in them. They saw a God who pursues the sinner, a God who pursues the sick, the helpless, a God who draws near in love. They saw a people who, in the face of persecution, spent their lives for others because Jesus had spent his life for them. Friends, I wonder, when St. Louis looks through the windows of Central Church, what do they find inside? Will they find this kind of love for our city? Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you love us, that you have loved us when we were broken and sick and sinful, when we were rebels, when we hated you, you loved us. And we pray, Lord, that you would enable us as your people to endure in that kind of love for our world, our nation, our city, our neighborhoods. When our community looks through our lives, may they see the love of Christ annealed. May they see the story of the life of Christ in how we live, in how we love, even when it costs us something to love another. We pray that you would change our city, turn it upside down through a people built on love like that. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.